Morning. So we're continuing our series in Acts. We're examining how the word spreads throughout the world, how the word first came to the world, how the word eventually will confront the world. And so we arrive on scene to the first true opposition to the gospel for the church. And by this I mean specifically of a body of believers filled with the Holy Spirit. So opposition to the gospel has always existed, but this is one of the first times, if not the first time, for the church body. In the beginning of Acts, we saw the resurrected Jesus walking and speaking and living among the disciples, and then he ascended, and then the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost. We also saw how God's word began to spread through the nations through a miraculous language from Peter that all people could understand. We've seen how power given to the apostles have healed this crippled man in the last couple of weeks, who was laid at the temple gate, showing both God's concern for physical well-being, but ultimately to display his glory. And so through all this, Peter and John get the attention of the elders in Jerusalem. That's where we will be this morning. And so this morning, we're going to be seeing how it is and what it is to be faithful when the status quo is against you. Diving into the text, Acts 4, starting at verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, By what power or by what name did you do this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning the good deed done to a crippled man, and by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the gathered church, for allowing us to freely gather with others in your body. I just pray that as we dive into your word, you soften hearts, you open eyes, and that we see in your word lessons to be learned and ways that we can conform to your Christ-likeness. Lord, be with us and bless us. Amen. So diving in, we'll look at how the word is confronted by the word by the world, but also how the world is confronted by the word, In the last few weeks, we saw Peter in the colonnade of the temple, which is kind of like the outside porch area, more or less, of the temple in Jerusalem. We see him healing this lame man. We see him preaching in Jesus' name. And it would be difficult to not attract the attention of the elders in Israel, especially when such a large crowd is gathering around them. And especially when something so miraculous happens right on the threshold of the temple itself. Here in verse 1, it says that they were speaking to the people, and the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came up upon them. We also see how they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Peter and John had a multitude of people around them, and among them was the temple captain. He was essentially the captain of the temple police, the temple security guard. They made sure that order was maintained at the temple complex. We also see the Sadducees, and they were greatly annoyed. Why? Because they did not believe in the resurrection. They did not have hope in the resurrection, and so therefore they were Sadducee, right? Which is like the quintessential, you know, dad joke of every time I've sat in a Bible class and the Sadducees are brought up, they are Sadducee because they don't believe in the resurrection. But there you go. It landed with Jerry over there. But I would actually say that they were not sad. They were honestly quite the opposite. They were members of the Hasmonean family, descendants of the Maccabees, if you were raised Catholic or in a faith tradition that had the deuterocanonical text, and you had the first and second Maccabees in the Old Testament. They were a group of people that fought against the Seleucids, who sought to impose Greek influence on Jewish life. And so they fought against Greek influence on their life, and also for the purity of the Jewish faith. This is actually what is celebrated in Hanukkah. So every year when Christmas time celebrations are happening, and Hanukkah happens just before, that is what is being celebrated. We also have mixed in a level of religious tolerance from the Roman Empire. And one of the reasons that the Romans honed in on Jesus was because he was claiming that he was king. And part of the deal was, you can worship any way you want as long as you pay homage to Roman gods. But the Jews would not. And that is because there was kind of like a deal between Israel and Rome. They fought with Julius Caesar in a battle that he won. And so they gave them a level of freedom to worship in their way. They did not have to bow down to the Roman gods. And so you have this freedom from Rome to worship and lead your nation as you wish. And you have the centuries-long sort of level of influence. Be akin, if somebody with the last name Washington were to waltz in here, and they thought they were owed something because they were descendant of George Washington himself. And so they had influence over life in Israel, especially here in Jerusalem, especially here at the temple. And so with the gospel message being preached on their doorstep, it becomes a threat to not only the Roman Empire, but also a threat to this sort of status quo that they have established for Israel. And so they are arrested. But the leaders in the temple they weren't fast enough. The number of believers grew to 5,000, up from 3,000 earlier in Acts. And one of the first things that we can learn here in this encounter through the following verses is really how to show grace in this kind of confrontation. Because now we have a new setting. At first we were outside of the temple, and now they were in jail. They were brought into the Sanhedrin, which is the is kind of like the temple senate, the temple council. And Peter and John find themselves on trial. They were brought into a room called the Hall of Hewn Stone, which is very specific. It's oddly specific. But this refers to other spaces in the temple where from Exodus 20 we learn that stones are not to be cut for ritual purposes. But in this one, it's a decorated room. And if you can imagine, Peter and John are in the middle of this great hall. There are 70 elders circling them. The high priest is on a throne, basically in front of them, and all they can see are just people staring down at them. And it has to be an intimidating sight. And the elders recognize something supernatural had taken place. And they were particularly concerned whether these acts were a result of spells, incantations. They say, by what power or by what name did you do this? And so what does Peter say here in verse 8? He addresses them, rulers, the people, and elders. Rulers of the people and elders. In antiquity, this is an address of respect. They are honoring them with their office. Because we'll see in a minute that Peter goes after their philosophy, their ideas, but he's not going after them as people. It would be the same that if we were to encounter, regardless of how you feel about any president, if Joe Biden were to walk in, we call him Mr. President. And so Peter addresses them by their office, by their station. He is, in his mind, still a Jew. And by what means does Peter begin to address them? Again, in verse 8, we see that he is filled with the Holy Spirit. When it says here that he is filled with the Holy Spirit, and this means almost nothing to anybody, and that includes me. In the original Greek, that is a verb that is what's called the aorist passive participle. Again, means nothing to me. I'm not going to quiz anybody here on that. But what that means functionally is that it's a special moment that is happening that we should pay attention to. It's a special moment when it's with the Holy Spirit, a special moment of inspiration. The response that Peter is about to give to the council is nothing short of an act of God through him. It is a fulfillment of the prophecy given by Christ. I think I have Luke 21 on a slide. Maybe. There it is. It's back in Luke 21, this is Jesus speaking with the apostles. He says, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my namesake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. And settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate before how you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. And we see the fulfillment of this prophecy manifest here in the rest of Peter's response. In his opportunity to bear witness, Peter says at verse 9, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed that is done to a crippled man, by what means has this man been healed? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Peter is taking comfort in the words of Christ, knowing that he is not abandoned. He is also taking action in the words of Christ, knowing he is not abandoned. Because bear in mind, this is the exact same group of people that handed Jesus over to Pilate just 2 months prior to this moment for his crucifixion. And Peter is here in front of them, saying the same Jesus that you handed over is the same one that's made this man whole. And he continues saying, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the new builders of Israel, which has become the cornerstone. And there is no salvation in no one else. He says, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And Peter's confidence in the resurrected Christ is confidence for us today. And the last point, we're going to look at the rejected stone. Back in 2016, we remember the greatest final series of all time, Cavs Warriors. And I remember it was after the fifth game, Cavs down 3-2. And LeBron in the post-game press conference, it was a lot of like questions of, do you think you can make up the deficit? How can you feel confident? Steph Curry is the best shooter in the world. And he says, I feel confident because I am the best player in the world. Which seemed like, that's a big statement. I remember ESPN lighting up about it. I remember social media lighting up about it, saying, I don't know, he didn't play all that well. I don't know if he's the best player in the world, but we all know what happened. The rest is history. I was outside the queue when it was wild. It was 80 degrees and I was wearing jeans. I don't recommend that part. But we all know what happened. Blocked by James. Kyrie Irving hits that three. Seals the win. And we win. Rest is history. And that confidence in the Cavs was a mile high at that point. And as time goes on, it's like, it's 2023 right now. It's like, I don't really have that same feeling. But they were in the playoffs the next year, 2017. And I remember one time the in-laws were in town. We were at Mitchell's and LeBron walks in with his family. He's on his way to American Ninja Warrior. I was like, oh, that was that guy. Like, I'd never seen him in person. I've never been to a Cavs game. And it's like, that made it more real for me, knowing that this larger-than-life figure, he just, like, wanted ice cream, you know? But also what made it more real was I used to work in a coffee shop in downtown. And during playoff season, this woman comes in and she's got the championship ring on a necklace. And I was like, that's a fake, right? So no, she works concessions there. And Dan Gilbert bought everyone who worked at the queue a championship ring. I was like, that's the real thing, huh? And let me tell you, that's a big ring. You see pictures of like Tom Brady, Michael Jordan wearing like six rings on their hands, like kind of wear like a wrist brace for that. It's like that made it so real to put on a ring. It's like, yeah, that like I believe in this team, even though they lost and LeBron left Cleveland forever. But that same like kind of idea, the story of Peter is kind of the same thing. Where just 2 months prior, we see Peter broken by the arrest of Jesus. We see that the same stone that was rejected by those on the Sanhedrin was the same stone rejected by Peter, who 3 times denied Christ because he lost all hope after the arrest. But then now, he's saying to the same group responsible for his death that, yeah, he died and he rose. He says, we just walked with him for 40 days. He spoke with us for 40 days. We lived with him for 40 days. We have the material evidence. We touched him. We felt him. And so Peter and John, knowing that the same fate could await them as a result of his trial, they also say later in verse 20, that they can't help but speak of what they have seen and heard. There is no other reality for Christ but Christ resurrected. Yes, he died, but yes, he was raised, and by the power given from him, this man is healed. Their fear of the persecution, of any persecution in the fear of the world, was displaced by their confidence in the gospel. Peter's denial of Christ was a one-way ticket out of God's grace. And yet, by God's grace, he is standing here in front of the high priest saying, no salvation in any name but Christ and Christ alone. And Peter is one of those figures where we tend to always relate with him when he messes up. He's very quick to speak and slow to listen. But I also think that Peter being confident can also be us. I used to make idols out of well-known preachers. I used to create my sort of sphere of influence. If I wanted to learn on certain topics, I'd gravitate to certain pastors around the country, around the world, what have you. But then you come to realize that all your heroes, like their halos aren't put on perfectly straight, that they're a little tilted, maybe even like a little tarnished. And that's kind of like what makes their message hit home a little bit more. Because I look at figures, I look at old pastors, and I say, I don't know if I could ever be like them. It's like, you know, I don't know if I could reach that level of their charisma. I'm not a very charismatic person. I don't know if I could be their level of happiness. They seem to be always on, you know. And through the years, when I walk in my shoes and they are weighed down with anxieties and depressions, but like that kind of brokenness is where Jesus meets us. Jesus resurrects and meets these out of hope disciples. Tells Thomas, feel the holes in my hand. Peter sees this empty tomb, and suddenly he is filled with that confidence again. And so when our world collides with the gospel, we have to make that concession of, is it Jesus or is it the world? When Jesus meets us in our nothing, when he meets us in our weakness, in our inadequacies, our spiritual poverty? Does he say, well, your life is pretty messed up? Here's a 12-step program, and if you hit all these markers just right on, you'll be all right? Or does he say, I will be with you always to the end of the age? Does he reach out to us and he says, does he say, I will never abandon you, I will never forsake you or lose my grip on you? I think that is a promise we can bet on. When the word first came to us, it came to us in meekness. When the word began to spread, it wasn't through rock stars in the church. It was through regular, meek people. See, the reason that we can be faithful in the status quo is that no matter what the world around us can tell us or promise us, regardless of what traditional religion would tell us or what this Western world might have out for us, what shiny things it might offer us, the love of Christ will be the same as it was yesterday, today, and forever. If all things pass away, we have our cornerstone to stand on and our shelter we can hide in and a hope that we can cling to. Let's pray. Lord, you are our cornerstone. You are our hope. When darkness seems to hide your face, we do, in fact, rest on your unchanging grace. We pray that that is a stability that we can bet on and hope in. Lord, thank you for your steadfastness and your endurance and your patience with us. Thank you that you got to write those rules and not me. I know if it was me, I would have counted me out a long time ago. And yet in your grace, your grip is better than mine. Lord, we praise you that in your life, in your death, and in your resurrection, that we can have an eternal hope. That one day we will see you in glory. That once all things in this life pass away, we know that we will see you again. Or ask that you bless us and that you keep us and shine your face on us always and forever. Pray these things in your name. Amen.